Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And in the last teaching, you might remember that we were in chapter 22, and we had finished through verse 18. So tonight, we'll begin with Exodus chapter 22 and verse 19. Now, you might recall that these are instructions that the Lord has for the people of Israel, and they are somewhat of an amplification of what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Living Words that God has given forth, or at least that He gave forth in Exodus chapter 20. And to me, these are rather interesting, because what is revealed through here really is a mentality of God. And as you see the way that God looks upon things, then that in a certain sense helps us to mold our thinking into His thoughts. So we begin in Exodus chapter 22, and we look at verse 19. Now, in verse 19 it says, "Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death." So this is kind of a horrible thing for us to think about, but I guess some people have done this, and God had to use an injunction against us that there would be no sexual intercourse that would ever take place with an animal. And then another subject, it says, "He that sacrifices unto any god," this really would be any idol, "save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Idol worship is something that is very sinful in God's eyes, and we have to remember that in the eyes of most of us Westerners, when we think of idols, we think of a little Buddha or something that would be on a piano. But we know from the book of Ezekiel and other places that God says, you know, your idols are oftentimes in your heart. And although we don't have that problem so much in this country today with bowing down and worshiping before images, there are various things that take their place in our hearts that really should belong to the Lord. Sometimes this can be an inordinate desire for riches. Sometimes it can be a thirst for prestige or power. Sometimes people can be just sports crazed, and it's just they live, eat, breathe, think, athletics, and all that sort of thing, and it's not good. There's a time of our life, an affection of our heart that should belong to the Lord that is given to someone or something or some situation other than the Lord, and that's an idol. And we have to beware of this all the time in our lives. You see, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that all these things that we have in the Old Testament are given for our admonition. And that means that even though there may not have been identically the same situation then as now, nevertheless the human heart is still the same, and we have to be careful that we don't set up idols. Sometimes a person could be an idol. You know, that there's just someone just takes over a person's life too much in it, and neither mother nor father, husband nor wife, son nor daughter, or best friend should ever take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. So we have to be very, very careful of all these things. So here's pretty strong language, and it says, "He that sacrifices unto any god," or really any idol, "save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now the word utterly is of interest there, because not only is there going to be the physical death, but also the word utterly implies a spiritual death. So in other words, there's going to be a physical destruction and a spiritual destruction, which of course would mean that there would be an eternity of separation from God after the physical death. Then another subject, which is interesting, in verse 21, "Thou shalt neither vex a foreigner nor oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Now, this word foreigner in verse 21 is translated various ways in various Bibles, but what really is involved there would be a resident alien, and usually every country on earth has someone who, for some circumstances or another, is a resident alien in another land. And the Lord here is saying, you know, be kind to these people. "Thou shalt neither vex a foreigner nor oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." We have to remember that when it talks about a foreigner coming in, a resident alien, it's talking about someone that is seeking a better life, or someone who has some need to be in another land. And it's not talking about that type of individual who's from another country who comes in to destroy the truths that we believe in the Bible. Sometimes there are people that will come in, and these are aliens, and they come really to disrupt, you might say, the truths and the principles of the Bible, and they have a lifestyle that is totally contrary to the principles on which this country was founded. Now, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the one who is the underdog, not the haughty foreigner who comes to take over. So remember that as the Lord admonishes really us through speaking to his own children, the Israeli, let's remember that it's very possible that the only Bible that some of these people will ever read is you or me. You know, many, many homes in other lands don't have Bibles. We have Bibles. We're familiar with the Bible. A lot of Americans are. They're very easy to obtain. They're family heirlooms sometimes. But in other countries, it's not so. And the only Bible that they have to read is you or me. And so therefore, I think it's worthwhile to go out of our way sometime to be, friendly, kind towards those who may be in somewhat of a disadvantaged position. Kind of reminds me of something in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You want to go there for a minute just to divert our attention a moment to the New Testament? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul made a comment to the people at Corinth one time. And there was some question as to, whether Paul was a true apostle. This was in the minds of some, anyway. And they were questioning his apostolic authority and so forth. And really what he was saying here to these people at Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." And so therefore, as we go about our city streets, and as we do talking in private, or as we do talking on the telephone, or as the inward attitudes of our heart are manifested, we have to make sure that everything we say and the attitudes that we have are totally, in accordance with the mind of God and the heart of God. Okay, now then we also might remember something about history. And there's a school of thought that says, really throughout portions of history, when people would run across this particular verse, particularly, say, those who would be reading the Old Testament, they would say that this would only apply to a Jewish person. But really, a foreigner could be anybody in any land. And so therefore, we have to remember that even though the skin coloring of the person may be different, their habit patterns may be different, nevertheless, we want to have a kindliness. And aliens are to be protected for the simple reason that they are human. All right, let's move on. Then in verse 22, switching to another subject, the Lord says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Very interesting. Again, it gives the mentality of the Lord about oppressing someone that's not able to defend himself or herself, talking about the widows and the orphans. Now, in our country today, there are a lot of these laws and social security programs and benefits and so forth, but a lot of people aren't covered by this. And we have to be very careful that in God's eyes, they're very special people, and we should do all that we could to show a kindness to them. Now, there's one word, however, that I'd like to point out to you, and it says in verse 23, it says, "If thou afflict them in any way, and they cry at all unto me." See, sometimes you will find widows and orphans that are very upset by their situation, and they may curse, and they may swear, and they may go to every social agency that they can think of to try to find justice in some way, but they're not doing really the one thing that the scriptures enjoin, which is to cry unto the Lord. And so therefore, if there is a person who would cry unto the Lord says, I will see to it that there will be justice. But we have to cry to the right person. Many people get all upset over situations, but they don't cry to the Lord. They cry to their neighbor. They'll cry to their son or daughter, whatever. But here it's talking about crying unto the Lord. And then in verse 25 it says, switching to another subject, the Lord gives his mentality on this. He says, if thou lend money to any of my people who is poor among you. So again, if thou lend money to any of my people who is poor among you, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now that's an interesting verse. Now probably probably different people have, or different Bibles have different translations for this word usury here, or usurer in the middle of verse 25. Creditor would be a word that we would use a little more easily in our language. So again, if thou lend money to any of my people who is poor among you, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer. Now, sometimes, again, there have been people in the past who have made this apply only to the Jewish people, but I think it's more proper that my people would apply to anyone that is human. And so therefore it really would apply to all peoples. And then he says another thing to remember is that when it says in the middle of this verse 25, thou shalt not to be to him as a creditor, what that really says there is that you should give the money to the individual that needs it and is poor, rather than merely lend it. You see, because if you lend a certain amount of money to somebody, then the result of that would be you would be his creditor. See? So in other words, the Lord is saying, if the person really has a need, give it to him. That's kind of a high level of holiness. And again, there's obviously people that would take advantage of something like this. You know that there's some people that would be like, say, alcoholics, and they always want more money for another drink, that sort of a thing. But sometimes there can be very genuine needs. And it's part of our society today, you know, that you automatically pay back. But the Lord is here giving his own high standard of holiness. And then furthermore, in the second part of this verse, when it says, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, now that would mean that if you violate the first part of this particular injunction that is given, so in other words, if he's poor and he needs it, give it to him. But if you violate that and you do ask him to give it back to you, and so therefore you do become his creditor, then the idea is, then don't charge interest. In other words, don't go, commit something worse, as it were. And so we see how the world scene today is so very, very different than the way that God intends things to be, because the whole backbone, you might say, of the banking world is not only paying back, but also charging interest. And sometimes the interest rates are very, very high, even excessive, as a lot of us are very, very much aware of. But you see, this is not God's plan. See, when human beings get a hold of something, and they're in the unregenerate state, they don't really know the Lord. See, the result of this is that it's like a game of Monopoly, unless somehow God intervenes somehow or other. And that is, if you've ever played Monopoly, you know that sooner or later, somebody totally takes over. And most everybody has nothing, and one person owns everything. Isn't that right? If you've ever played the game of Monopoly, see, that's the way it goes. And so that's why with the Jewish people, God knowing that their hearts were not always right towards him, he had these jubilee years. And so therefore, at the jubilee year, after the 49th year, then in the 50th year, if you had to lose some land that was yours, or you did have some debt or whatever, everything was canceled at that point. And therefore, the property or the land of the 12 tribes continued. Whereas if God didn't intervene with the jubilee years, then pretty soon there would have been only one tribe that would have owned everything. So God's attitude is one of great mercy. Just to get the mentality of God, you see, suppose that you are a mother or a father, and you have a group of children, Okay? Now you see, it wouldn't really make your mother's heart or your father's heart too happy, you know, if say one of your children was, you know, excessively rich and one of the others was excessively poor. That's a real inequality there. And what you would be happy with would be that everybody would have an abundance. And so therefore, when the Lord gives these things, these directives, as it were, to his people, what I like to read about these things myself, because to me it shows the goodness of God. It shows the graciousness of God. It shows his loving kindness. It shows his mercy. See, one of the things that we never think about very often, we just automatically take for granted, that's kind of a shame, and that is that our God, the only God, is a good God. See, we just take that for granted. And yet this is not the case with people who are worshiping false gods throughout the world. And as I've maybe said before a couple of times, like if you go to a restaurant that would be one of these, say a Polynesian restaurant, I think we've all been into a Polynesian restaurant sometime or other, and they have these, all these kind of like, I don't know, totem poles that are there in the restaurant, and they have all these gods that are there, and they have ugly scowling faces. But you see, that's the type of a God that they're serving. They're not good gods. But you see, we have a God who's filled with mercy and who's filled with loving kindness. And if we want to be like our God, then his mentality should rub off on us. See? So it's quite interesting when you look at the way the world of finance goes today with the paying back and also with the high interest rates. Okay, now let's move on. Verse 26, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment, or in other words, his clothing or his cloak, his coat, that idea. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the time that the sun goes down. For that is his covering only. In other words, it means that's his only covering. The Lord is saying, look, that's all he has. And he says, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he cries unto me, see, now there's the word me again. In other words, if he cries to me, to the Lord, if he does the right thing, he says, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Praise God for that. So, you're holding somebody's coat until he was able to bring something back, don't keep it from him in the evening, because he may get cold otherwise. Then verse 28, thou shalt not revile God, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Interesting. See, now what's implied in there is that the people that are used, the people that are used of God in a ruling position are really taking the place of God. Thou shalt not revile God. And then it says, nor curse the ruler of thy people, the ruler who is in the place of God. And one of the favorite pastimes of a lot of people is, you know, openly complaining and griping and cursing almost those who are in authority. But we shouldn't do this. We need to pray for those that are in authority. The Bible explicitly tells us to do that. You know, there's no way that I myself, unless I were led by the Lord, would ever want to hold some type of an elective office. Can you imagine the pressures that these people are under? Because there's all these powerful interest groups that want them to vote this way or to vote that way on measures for their own reasons. And we know that Satan, of course, would do everything that he could possibly do to have the laws of the land be totally anti-biblical. So we need to, when we see the people in the legislature doing a poor job, then what we need to do is pray for them all the more. Let's go to the classic example of this where teaching is given in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Timothy. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy right before the book of Hebrews, and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. This is something that we need to remember day in and day out in our lives. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Now in 1 Timothy 2:1, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, see now normally in our prayer life we tend to centralize around our own little problems and around our own homes and things like that, but the scripture tells us to be much broader in our scope. So here Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, there it is, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So strictly speaking, when we get up in the morning, if you do like I do, and you get up out of bed and you take a shower, the first thing that we do is to pray that this particular day, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, multitudes all over the earth will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number one. See? And then in verse 2 he says, making intercessions and so forth. Then secondly, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. And then for this purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So then we pray for leadership in this country and all over the world. Like when I get up in the morning, that's the first thing I do. I pray that this day, souls all over the world are going to come to Jesus Christ. And then I pray for the leadership here and in Israel and wherever. There's another interesting thing I ran across to this in this aspect. In my own private devotional life, I've been doing some studies in Jeremiah. And there's a verse that caught my attention a few days ago. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 7, you want to go there? And that's on this subject too, and I think it's kind of interesting. Jeremiah, so there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. See if you can find Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. Now, this was written by Jeremiah, and the Lord here is encouraging the people of Israel that are already in Babylon. The Lord says, you're going to be there for a while. You're going to be there for a lifetime. That's the concept. And rather than getting all upset with the situation, he tells them to pray for the peace of Babylon, really. Let's start with verse 6. So this is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 6. And so the admonition is, take to yourselves wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So in other words, your stay in Babylon is going to be not just a year or something like that. It's going to be a long period of time. See, they were very rebellious against the Lord, so therefore the Lord allowed them to be brought into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, about 500 years before the time of Christ. And then the next verse is, and seek the peace of the city. This would be Babylon, and there's no worse city that you can imagine. And it says, and seek the peace of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in its peace shall you have peace. So there it is. And I think that today, as we seek the peace of our country and the peace of our city, the Lord indeed will honor that. Okay, now let's move on. So back again to Exodus chapter 22. And in verse 29, the Lord says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of the overflow of thy presses. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Now here's an interesting thing. Now the key word there in verse 29 is the first. See, until I began to learn otherwise, as I began to learn God's laws in my own life, I wanted to get my bills paid, and then I wanted to give unto the Lord. But that's not the way that he wants it. He wants it first unto him, and then you take care of the other things by and large. And so it says, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruit. So for us, it would be the first of the paycheck or whatever it may be, and of the overflow of thy presses. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. It's an interesting thing with regard to God demanding that we give. See, the Lord doesn't really need anything, and his program doesn't need anything. But you see, human nature left to itself wants to keep and be very possessive. That's the nature of man in his unregenerate state. See, it tends to be very possessive, and yet the Lord teaches us to give, even when we don't feel like giving. Like Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, and with the same measure that you mete out withal, it's going to be measured to you again. So, but the Lord also has that little thing in there where it says, if you give, it's going to come back. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't see how that can be, because the natural mind says, if you give, you're going to lose. But the Lord says, if you give, it's going to be given back unto you. And if you give generously, then it's going to come back generously. And sometimes we only think of We think of giving to God's program in one way or another, the Lord's work, and that is fine and good. But also, I think that when you study Scripture, the Lord is very concerned about people. And sometimes we tend to be totally overlooking of people that have needs. There could be a family next door where the welfare checks have run out and they literally hardly have enough to eat. And yet sometimes some Christians would never think of ever giving to a neighbor that's in need. And yet they'll be giving, say, to some church fund that would be building a new library that isn't really that much needed. See, we need to be led by the Spirit of God in our giving. And I'm not saying it's wrong to give to the Lord's work. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to be led by the Spirit. And there are times when we can be led to give to a human being. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, why don't you turn there for a moment. Go ahead to the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, the Lord makes a comment here about giving to a poor man. And again, it shows the mind of God. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Now, sometimes you may hear a person say something to the effect, well, this fellow was really in need, so I gave him $100. You know, oh, they really needed it bad, so I gave it to him. I'm out $100, but they really needed it. And you've heard the person say, well, I'm out $100 or whatever it may be. But this verse says, no, you're not out $100. Now here in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. So again, we see the graciousness and the goodness of our God in that he identifies himself with the poor person. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, will he pay him again. So that means if a person would give a red penny, just a single penny, or would give $100 or whatever it may be to that poor person, really, in the name of the Lord says, you are going to have that come back to you. And so therefore, strictly speaking, to say I'm out a penny or I'm out $100 or any amount that you give to somebody in the name of the Lord that is poor, that's not scripturally correct. The Lord says, you're going to get that back. Now, how will he do that? Well, that's God's business. There are all sorts of ways that he can do it, but we have the promise of the Lord that it will be given back to us. There's another thing, too, that's interesting, and this is in the book of Malachi. Go to the book of Malachi, would you, for a moment, please? Malachi chapter 3. That's that last little book right before Matthew. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through about 12 are kind of interesting to me. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now, it talks about robbery. The first time that I read this, it really struck me. I never heard it phrased this way. But here, the Lord is speaking through Malachi, and it says, will a man rob God? Is it possible for, can a man actually, a little creature, can he rob Almighty God? So will a man rob God? And yet the Lord says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? How have we robbed you, Lord? And then the answer is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then there's this beautiful promise that we've sometimes heard, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So we give to the Lord's storehouse, the Lord's work in some way, and he says there's going to be a blessing, going to be so great to you in return that you're not going to be able to handle it all. And then he says in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. That's very important. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before its time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. See, so I don't know exactly how the Lord keeps his promise, but, you know, maybe what he does is that, you know, for those people who are giving in some way, that their cars get better mileage, maybe their tires last longer, maybe the transmissions don't fall out on the street, or maybe their kids don't get sick. But the Lord sees to it, you know, that you're going to receive blessing. Because in the last analysis, God is the one that is in control. See, can you just imagine some nation? Let's just imagine some faraway nation in Africa. It's a long way away. Let's imagine some nation way over in Africa, and this nation has no knowledge of the gospel. Virtually no knowledge of the gospel. And let's imagine the people living in squalor and in filth and in poverty, and everything is just bad. Okay, let's suppose the people genuinely come to God, and then over a period of years, really, and generations, you know, we know that the lifestyle of the entire nation would rise. You see, because God would keep his promise, and that country, whatever it is that you're imagining in your mind now, that would become a delightsome land. But it can also work with the individuals too. So we need to be giving. And then the Lord even counsels, you know, the firstborn son was pretty important to the Jewish family, but the Lord says, oh, the first one belongs to me. So they have to be specially consecrated to the Lord. Okay, let's move on again in Exodus. And then in verse 30, the Lord says, likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thine sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, with his mother, in other words. On the eighth day, thou shalt give it to me. So in other words, not only does the Lord want the firstborn of human beings, but also the firstborn of the animals. And then this chapter concludes with verse 31, and he says, and you shall be holy men unto me, neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. Now, I don't totally understand that, but I suppose there would be some type of an infection maybe that would be there, or some type of a disease, and the Lord didn't go into all the chemistry or the biology of it, but he says, look, if there's an animal that has ripped apart this particular, let's say an animal has ripped another animal and is torn, he says, stay away from it. He says, don't you eat it. And there would be health that would come as a result of that, and probably physical problems if they violated that. Okay, now we move on to chapter 23. We'll take chapter 23 tonight, but we will not take chapter 24. Now, in chapter 23, the Lord switches the subject a little bit here, and he gives his mentality on a few things that I think are, again, of interest. So we read in verse 1. He says, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So here, what's involved in that, the Lord is really saying, he's saying, don't start a rumor, don't spread slander, don't listen to it, and don't perjure yourself when you're on, in any type of a jury duty, that sort of a thing. And furthermore, he says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. What does that mean, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil? That would be kind of like the lynching parties of the Old West. You know, there's just, everybody gets all excited about something, and maybe the person is guilty or innocent, but they just go wild. So the Lord frowns on lynching parties. And then he says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to distort justice. Now, that's King James language, and it's a little bit hard to understand there. In the NIV, the New International Version, here's the way that it reads. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. You know, by siding with the crowd. And sometimes it's, you know, the crowd is just having a great time doing something. Everybody's on the bandwagon, but somebody has to stand up and, you know, and stand for justice. Many, many years ago, when I was in grammar school, I was a little fellow in grammar school, probably fourth grader, fifth grader maybe. We went on a picnic. It's one of these school picnics. And there was a girl that I came to admire very much. She was much older than I was. I mean, she was an eighth grader, and I was about a fourth grader, I suppose. And so, therefore, she'd be like a giant. But I could still remember that all of a sudden, there was a group of kids, a whole group of them, they began to go wild. They decided to go wild. and they picked on some other eighth grader, but he was a relatively small person, and they decided at this beach party that we were having, this picnic at the end of the year, to bury this guy alive in the sand, although they wanted to put a towel over his face. Well, now everybody was having fun except this guy who was the victim of this, and there was no faculty around to handle anything. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this girl stood up against the whole crowd, and she just, you know, just spoke her mind of what she thought that they were doing. And her own self, she just pushed some of those other boys aside, and she got this kid out of that trap, really, that he was in. But now, that probably happened way back around, I would say, over 40 years ago. But I still remember that. She didn't go with the crowd, and she was, you know, locking horns with a lot of people. She could have found herself maybe buried in the sand, but the Lord apparently was with her, and she got by with it. But there are times when the whole crowd is moving one way, and we have to be different. We need to stand for righteousness rather than the way that the crowd goes. Okay, now, then in verse 3 it says, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. In other words, just because a person is poor, that doesn't make him automatically right in what he's saying or doing. See, there's some people today that are very, very locked into social causes. I mean, the social issues are their bandwagon. And the thing is, I've seen this mentality, and it's sometimes with very educated people, but if a person is poor, they're automatically right. No, if a person is poor, he's not automatically right. He may be right or he may be wrong. But just because he's poor, you know, you're not going to automatically be in his favor, because he could be in the wrong. And then verse 4 says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Just talk about your enemy. Thy enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, you say, that's pretty good. The Lord says, no, thou shalt surely help with him. So go against your feelings and help out. Verse 6, thou shalt not distort the justice due thy poor in his cause. So here's the other side of the coin. See, some people will automatically favor inside of the rich, and they figure, the poor man can't return any favors to me, and therefore the poor people are taken advantage of. And that's not right. So the key word here is do, D-U-E. So again in verse 6, thou shalt not distort the justice due thy poor in his cause. So therefore, if the poor man has justice coming to him, see that it's done. Now, verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will justify the wicked. Pardon me, I will not justify the wicked. Sometimes we wonder, you know, as far as Scripture goes, who is a wicked person? See, now, we all may slip somehow or other in what we say or what we do, that sort of a thing. But in the scriptural terminology, a wicked person is one who stubbornly remains unrepentant. That's the idea of the wicked as far as the Bible is concerned. There's no repentance. You stubbornly stay in a certain position. And the Lord says here, he says at the end of verse 7, he says, I will not justify the wicked. Let me show you something in 1 Samuel chapter 15 for a moment that kind of correlates with that. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, it's interesting. The Lord is speaking here. And he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Strong language. I have known some people that have been very, very rebellious, and they used to sometimes get under my skin. But when I read this verse, you know, I realize that really I'm dealing with a witch. You're dealing with witchcraft. So here it is. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness. So you remember, the wicked person, scriptural terminology, is the one who stubbornly stays in his sin. Okay, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, so forth. So therefore, if stubbornness is as idolatry, we have to be careful not to be stubborn. Okay, now we move on. And then in verse 8 it says, thou shalt take no bribe, for the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. So in other words, if you take a gift from somebody, you're obligated to that individual, and so therefore it's much more difficult for you to give an honest judgment in a certain situation. So if you're going to be called in any matter at all, and there's going to be a judgment that you'll have to make, be very sure that you have taken no gift from that individual, otherwise you are obligated. And then verse 9, also thou shalt not oppress a foreigner, for you know the heart of a foreigner, seeing you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Okay, now that's the end of that little section, and there's a new one starts in verse 10, and this now starts concerning the land and the Sabbath, which is a very interesting thing. God's mentality is amazing, and these are verses that kind of make me just sit back and wonder. Now in verse 10 it says, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits of it. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now, this to me is interesting. You know, we know that it's a very wise thing. There's no obligation in the New Testament, but it's a wise thing to take a break on one day of the week to relax and take it easy rather than be working all the time. Some people just go 7 days a week and they never cease, they never stop. This is not good. There should be a break, and it's good to have one day of the seven anyway as a break. Now, but this is not talking about days. This is talking about years, and it says, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruit of it, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Now, what does that mean? That means you take a vacation. Interesting. See, it's almost God says to man, slow down, take it easy, you're working too hard. Interesting, isn't it? And then even he says, take a whole year off. Take a whole year off. You see, and the Lord would see to it that there was such an abundance of bumper crop in the sixth year, because we saw that on the sixth day. Remember with the manna, we had that a few chapters back, that there was so much manna. See, on Friday, when they came to the Sabbath, they had plenty to eat, even though they didn't go out and gather it from the ground. So the same way, there would be this bumper crop, and the Lord says, take a vacation, take a year off. Take a what off? Take a year off. See, now today we don't have that, except maybe in the educational field. Now in the educational field today, they have what are called sabbaticals. So Professor so-and-so, they say, well, where is he? He's not here this year. Well, he's taking a sabbatical. So that means he kind of refreshes himself. He usually goes traveling somewhere around the world and gets new ideas and just kind of takes it easy. Now they have that in that field of university work, but in most other occupations they don't. But isn't it interesting how good the Lord is? And then he says, furthermore, when you take this, he says, here in verse 11, he says, that the poor of thy people may eat. In other words, don't you pick it up, and the poor would have an abundance. There would be nobody going hungry, and so forth. And then we move on to the next verse. And then it says in verse 12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the sojourner may be refreshed. Now in the Old Testament they were obligated towards the Sabbath day. In the New Testament were not, because in Colossians the Sabbath concept was really abolished, and we're led by the Spirit in the New Testament. But they had to have that particular day. And then verse 13 says, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Sometimes there's a tendency on the part of Christians to feel that we have to know about all these kooky religions that are around. We don't. We don't. See, the fact of the matter is, most of us don't really know well this book. I don't know this book well yet. I work at it every day, but the thing is, I have not yet mastered this book that is called the Bible. And the thing is, the mentality of God, as I understand it, is that we should know His Word rather than spending half of our time studying what these cults are saying. Now, God may lead a specific individual to be an expert in the cult. So now, there can be a special calling, but by and large, for us, I think the Lord is pleased if we stay in His book. See, sometimes people feel if we say, if you just say, well, I'm sorry, I just don't know about what, you know, these particular people hold or what they do. They say, well, my goodness, I mean, you should know. Well, not necessarily. We need to concentrate on this book. Also, it has to do with morality in a way, too. See, sometimes, well, to be honest, it happened in my own life. In years gone by, and somebody came up to me and they started talking about something, I would feel, gee, I don't know anything about that particular type of sin, or whether I guess I'm kind of out of it, and you kind of feel inferior. And then there's a tendency, well, I got to know about this particular thing, and so there's a tendency to examine some things that really a Christian shouldn't be examining. But I've changed my mind on that. See, and when somebody comes up to me now, rather than, you know, just feeling like, well, I guess I'm just kind of out of it or whatever, I'm not embarrassed in the least if I don't know about certain sins that are committed. See, I know that there are sins that are committed in this world that I have no concept of. But why do I have to dig in the garbage pail? See, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. So in other words, if somebody uses a certain word or vocabulary, you know, and I don't know what they mean, I'm not going to be embarrassed. Why should I? Why should I be embarrassed just because I don't know, you know, of the type of sin that they're talking about? I don't have to know about all this sin. I don't have to know about it. What I have to do is know the Lord. And so you see, if we're not careful, we can say, oh, well, I guess... I guess I'll read about this so that I know what's going on because I have to know what's going on. No, we don't need to know what's going on when it comes to the area of immorality, really. See? And I think that follows along with this particular verse here. So it says in verse 13, he says, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. So in other words, the Lord didn't even want to mention have other gods mentioned among His own people. So also with regard to other gods in our own society or sins that are abominable in God's eyes, we don't need to know about all that sort of thing. We don't even need to have it on our lips. We don't even need to know about it. All right. Now that we have, of course, as parents to watch over our children and things like that. I mean, there's a reason that you have to use in this, but I'm talking about some feelings of inferiority people have if they don't know the dirt that's going on in the world. No, we don't need to know all the dirt that's going on in the world. Now, next thing, the Lord talks about about three national feasts. And these three feasts are unleavened bread, first fruits, and the feast of ingathering. Now, this is kind of interesting here. And in verse 14, it says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, just that much here. Let's read verse 15 again. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, this is the first of the three that's mentioned. And then parenthesis, thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, two things here. Now, first of all, with regard to the Feast of unleavened bread really refers to the Passover. And remember, we in the New Testament keep the Passover when we receive communion, because Christ has become our Passover. So we do keep that feast in the New Testament fashion. And then when it says here, thou shalt not come appear before me empty, would mean that we should come with something that would please the Lord. We should not come empty. We should bring something. And what the Lord would have us to bring really would be our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving. So occasionally you'll come to some service and you'll see somebody that's just kind of sitting at a service where God is being worshipped, and they'll just kind of sit there like a bump on the log. They don't open their mouth. Sometimes with young people you'll see this, that haven't really committed their hearts to the Lord yet, although it can be with older folks too, but they just sit there. Well, you see they're coming into God's presence. Okay, they're in church on Sunday, as it were, but they're coming empty-handed. They're not offering praise. They're not giving thanksgiving. They're not giving worship unto the Lord. And the Lord says, don't come before me empty. So then we move on to verse 16. It says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. So the first fruits would be the second feast. And the feast of ingathering, that would be the third feast, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So therefore, unleavened bread in verse 15, and then first fruits and ingathering. So the first fruits would be like the beginning of the harvest, and the ingathering would be the end of the harvest time. Now, a couple of things are interesting. These two feasts, first fruits and ingathering, are known today as Pentecost and Tabernacles. They would be the two feasts that they would be known by today. And Pentecost is 50 days. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Now, here's something that a lot of people are not aware of that we might mention, and that is this, that it, namely Pentecost, commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments. So Pentecost commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, the reason for this is that 50 days after the first Passover and the exit from Egypt, the Ten Commandments were given. And so in the New Testament, on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover feast, the Lord gave the Holy Spirit. So therefore, in the Old Testament, 50 days after Passover was given the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was given, Feast of Pentecost. So you might put it this way, there is a moving from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. So the letter of the law was given in the Old Testament on that 50th day. In the New Testament, the spirit of the law was given. All right. And then we move on. And in verse 17, it says, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. One of the reasons why there were so many people oftentimes in Jerusalem, they would appear before the Lord on certain feast days. Then verse 18, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Now here in the first part of verse 18, it says, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Now this is a reference to Jesus. You see, because it referred to Jesus, who would go to the cross without leaven. In other words, without spot or blemish. In other words, Jesus would go to the cross absolutely perfect. And so it's really a prefiguring of the Lord. And then in the second half of this verse, it says, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Well, that was the reason that Christ's body had to come down off the cross on Good Friday when he was crucified, rather than remaining there overnight until the next day, because it was prefigured here. So it was 1,500 years later, these things actually took place in the life of Christ. Then verse 19, the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk. See, sometimes water was scarce, but this would be cruel to boil a kid in its mother's milk. Okay, now the final section that we have here in chapter 23 concerns beautiful promises that have to do with the conquest of Canaan land. And they're really neat. And here the Lord, before they ever arrive there, the Lord says in verse 20, he says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, probably this angel would refer to Jesus, probably. Probably the angel, I send an angel before thee. Now, so probably this would refer to Jesus to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, the place would be Canaan land. Sometimes we hear in that section over there in the Mideast, we hear it referred to as Canaan land, and other times it's referred to as Palestine. And you may wonder, what's the difference between Canaan land and Palestine? Well, the biblical term, strictly speaking, let's put it this way, the more proper biblical term is Canaan land. Now, Canaan, according to Genesis chapter 10, I believe it is, was a grandson of Noah, and he migrated to that area in the Mideast. However, and so it was, you know, kind of called Canaan land. But later, at the time of Christ, when the Romans came into that area, they called the land after the Philistines who live by the seacoast. And so, therefore, Palestine is the word that comes from Philistia, or the Philistines. So when it's referred to as Palestine, it kind of refers to the Philistines. Canaan would be an older biblical term, one of the grandsons of Noah. Then verse 21, the Lord says, beware of him and obey his voice. This would be the angel that would be leading the people. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. In other words, he will not pardon your transgressions. The idea is he's not going to overlook evil, because as I am good, so also my messenger, my angel that I said, is also good. And then verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So, this, I think, I could be wrong on this, you might think about it yourself, but I think it's kind of a veiled reference to the Trinity. See, it says here in verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. See, his could be Christ, if Christ does refer to the angel. And then there's a unity that's, you know, there's obey his voice and do all that I speak. So there's a unity involved there, it would seem to me, between the Father and the Son. And the I could refer to the Father. At least that's, to me, a possibility there. And then in verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So remember, when the Lord says, I'm going to cut them off, means I'm going to see to it that they're destroyed. They may say, well, isn't God cruel to destroy people like this? No, their practices were an abomination unto the Lord. One of the things that they were doing in Canaan land before the Israelites went in was that they would take their little children. So therefore, a woman gives birth to a baby. All right, let's suppose the baby is a week old or a month old or a year old or whatever it may be. They had practices there where there was a fire god that they had called Molech. And they would actually build these fires, and they would throw this little infant, much loved by the mother and the father, we would assume, and then the little baby alive would be thrown into the fire. See, now this was a way of serving these evil, evil gods, and what they really were doing was serving Satan. And so there was a point where God says, look, you know, they just got to get all wiped out. This has to be exterminated from the land, just like a disease. It has to be gotten rid of. So the Lord says, I'm going to just take care of it, that they're all wiped out. And then verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. So he's saying, you know, just totally get rid of them. See, and there's a spiritual concept behind that too, because when we deal with evil, there's an evil in our lives, there's a tendency that human nature has to only partially deal with the evil. We keep it under acceptable limits. You know, like, well, if I steal, well, I don't steal as bad as I used to. You know, I'm not that bad, you see. But the Lord sometimes wants things utterly cut out. And here when he says, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, he wanted even no memory of them. And then Verse 25 is a beautiful verse. I like this verse, and I say this every day in my devotions. And it has to do with health. And it says, "And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." And do you know what that means? Now that means that in those days, see, in those days, if they would simply obey the Lord, they wouldn't have any sickness. But you see, we live in the New Testament, and I feel that if we say that verse with faith and realize that we are also children of Abraham because we are believers, that, you know, by the grace of God and by the faith level that he allows us, we can have sickness removed from our homes. And it's certainly a verse to stand on. Excuse me, it's certainly a verse to stand on. And I think that for those people who would claim that, there would be, you know, untold blessings that would come to a home. So let's read that again, verse 25. "And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." Sometimes there's a value in the spoken word. See, sometimes we know things in our heart, but when we actually, with force and with power and with conviction, we speak out something and we mean it, God's word is powerful. You see, God's word is powerful. Let me show you something here for a moment. Go please to Isaiah chapter 55, would you? Please, Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 11. See, here's the value for openly speaking the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful. So here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So you see, there's power, not so much because the person is speaking it, but because what he speaks is the word of God. God will back up and honor his own word. And so therefore it's a powerful incentive to speak the word of God in good scriptures like this that we find in either the New Testament or the Old. There's another one that's kind of neat, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12. So if you want to move a few pages ahead, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12, here's another verse that's kind of neat when it is talking about God's word. So Jeremiah 1:12, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen." And here's what I wanted to point out. "For I will hasten my word to perform it." The Lord said, "This is my word, and I'm going to see to it that it is activated, that it is, that it is powerful and effective. I'll perform it." So let's look at this verse 25 again, which is a real neat thing. There's so much sickness in the world, and I feel that, you know, even if we speak this with a little faith, who knows, maybe half of the possible illnesses that we would have in our home can be done away with. Or if ever we do get sick, we're not going to get sick to that degree because of saying this particular verse with faith. So again it says, "And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." So sometimes I just say, "Lord, I just thank you that you're removing sickness from my body and from the body of every person in my home. And thank you, Lord, for that. But I've spoken not my words, but I've spoken the words of the book." And then in verse 27 he says, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." So he says, now look at, he says, here's a little bonus. He says, when you go out to battle in that land, he says, "I'm going to intervene. But the way that I'm going to intervene is I'm going to have those people just scared stiff of you. They're going to be scared stiff. Maybe, they're more superior, they're trained in a superior fashion. Maybe they have better arms and all that. But I'm going to see to it that when they see you, they're just going to get scared and they're literally going to run away." And of course, as Canaan land was conquered, I'm sure this happened many, many times. But what people don't understand is that God does intervene. Let me point out that beautiful verse in Daniel that I love so much. It's in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. You want to go to Daniel for just a moment? And if we keep this in mind and get it in our spirits, it sure blesses us a lot. So Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this is a verse that I like because it shows how God intervenes in the human condition, in the human situation. So here in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar had been very, very proud, and he was going to have to lose his throne for a while till seven seasons had passed over. And it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers," I would assume that would be angels, "and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know," now watch, "that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." So many times he will say, oh yes, God, he can handle things up in heaven, but it's men that utterly control things down here. No, it is not. God intervenes, and he intervenes, and he intervenes. And here the Lord says, if you're walking with me and you go into this land, you know, they're going to see you and they're going to get scared. And it seems to me that it would be proper if we know in our hearts that we're walking before the Lord and there's some type of a confrontation that we're going to have with somebody, you know, where it just cannot be avoided, and we want favor because we know that they could, you know, destroy us by their words or whatever power they may have. It seems to me also here that it's very proper to go to the Word of God, and not so much because we're, you know, super saints or something like that, but we appeal to God, you know, because of his mercy. And we just say, Lord, I want you to remember. In Exodus chapter 23 and 27, it says, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." And who knows, maybe the people that are, you know, that would be out to wipe us out will just turn around and go running. God can, he did it then, he can do it again today. And then verse 28 says, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee." Now here's a little practical thing, verse 29 is kind of interesting. He says, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year." I'm not going to do it all at once, he says, "lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee." So he says if there's too many bodies around, you know, the animals are going to multiply and then they're liable to turn on you. So I will do it in a gradual fashion. So that's interesting. And then he says in verse 30, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." And he says, "And I will set bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines." And that would be the Mediterranean Sea. "And from the desert," you know, way down south there, "unto the river." Now, the river would be the Euphrates River. "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee." Seems to me it's interesting when you look at the land that God did intend to give the people. And it was really the Lord had the whole Middle East for his people virtually, and yet they never really had the whole thing. And when you look into the newspapers these days and you look at little tiny Israel over there, it's just a little tiny speck almost, and you see all these other nations, you say, well, they're not really inheriting all the land that God really had for them. And so we can say how pathetic it is that they didn't inherit all of the land. But on the other hand, it whenever I see little Israel, it kind of reminds me of myself. And I wonder, Lord, I wonder if you had some plan for my life. And maybe because of my lack of faith, I could be like Israel. In other words, I don't inherit all the land that you have for me to take, and I get diverted with all sorts of distractions, or there's a lack of faith in your power, and I trust in myself rather than you, and I never do go into the full inheritance that you have for me. So there's quite a lesson there when we look at the original bounds that God had set for the nation. And then he says in verse 32, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." See, we always, if we're not careful, we tend to kind of go halvesies and we accommodate evil. But God says, make no covenant with them. Look at all the treaties that the Western world has had with Russia in the last 30 years. See, Russia that openly proclaims that there is no God, that it stands on that, there is no God. And yet these people that are, you know, that are supposedly from Christian nations, they're making agreements, they're making covenants. You know, what a really, you know, you wonder about it. Joshua is one who walked after the Lord in a very beautiful way, but there was one time when Joshua did slip up, and he slipped up on this very verse that we're on now. Let me show you that one. It's in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, that's the sixth book of the Bible. And look at Joshua 9:14. There were some people there that were called the Gibeonites, and they were very crafty. And sometimes they're referred to as the Hivites. And they pretended that they were real poor and that they really weren't their enemy, that sort of thing. And they said, hey, would you make a league with us? Would you make a covenant with us? And here in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, and the men took of their provisions, and that would mean of these Gibeonites. And here's kind of a sad little clause, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And then it says, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. So here Joshua violated what God wanted, and it was kind of a sad thing, because if you look into Hebrew history, into the future, actually there was a split later on between the northern and the southern kingdom. But it came about because of this particular people that were kind of wedged right there in the middle. And they didn't do what God said, which was to make no covenant with them. They let them live. So you see, and then they discovered that they had been tricked later on. There was kind of a second mistake made. They discovered that they had been tricked. And so therefore they had a choice of either breaking their covenant with man, the Gibeonites, and staying with the Lord like they should have, or keeping their covenant with the Gibeonites and, you know, staying out of God's perfect will. And what they did is they kept their covenant with man, which they never should have done. They should have said, wait a minute, you know, we were tricked in this, but we're going to go back on it now because we want to stand with our God. So that was one time when Joshua slipped up. And then the final verse that we have is in verse 33, and it says, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Good advice. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that's here that doesn't know Jesus, you only know about him, but you don't know him personally. You've never really had a relationship with Jesus so that you can call him your Lord, and you've asked him to be the Lord of your life and to forgive your sins. Here's an opportunity where you can come to be a member of the family of God. So you can say this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.